So Hebrews chapter 5, starting at verse 11, and we'll be reading to the end of chapter 6. It says, "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance. Since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it, and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it's cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name and serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." My son Paul is in kindergarten, and I feel like of all the grades in school, kindergarten is in one sense kind of the most exciting, because kids enter into kindergarten with, maybe they know a little bit about the letters, maybe they can recognize them, maybe they know a few letter sounds, but by the end of kindergarten, oftentimes kids can read, like read simple books, and you know, as my son is going to school, I can kind of see this kind of progression that the teacher has him on. You know, that each day they learn a different letter, and you know, he brings home these worksheets where he's, you know, tracing the letters and learning, you know, the sounds of the letters and how to recognize like capitalized letters versus lowercase letters. And it's exciting to see that progression as we see, you know, him working on those things. But it's a stage, right? I mean, imagine that he gets into ninth grade and he comes home with sheets where he's tracing out letters. And that would be a problem. Like, it's exciting now. It's not that there's anything wrong with tracing letters. It's exciting because that's where he's at. But when he gets to ninth grade, if he's still tracing letters, there's a problem. There's a developmental problem. There's a lack of maturity there. And I think that as we look at this passage, that's essentially what the author of Hebrews is saying about, we'll say the audience, we'll call them the Hebrews. We don't know exactly who they were, but that's what he's saying about the Hebrews. Like, you're not where you need to be. Like, where you are now, it was good at one point, but you should be much farther than that. He starts off by saying, by now, you should be teachers, but you still need someone to instruct you on, like, the basics. He calls it the basic oracles of God, the basics of the Christian faith. Like, you should be much farther than you're at right now. And then he uses the imagery of food. Of course, when you have a child, a baby, you know, if they're drinking out of a bottle, that's completely appropriate. But if I came up here and I had a baby bottle while I was preaching today, that would be weird. That's not developmentally appropriate.
And so Paul says, you know, you are still on milk. You're not, you should be on solid food. You should be progressing in the Christian life, but you're stuck. You're stagnant. You're not where you need to be. And it's amazing as we look at the Bible. The Bible was written in a time and to a people. It was written in history. But what's amazing about the Bible is that the Bible kind of rehashes things and kind of deals with issues that are kind of go throughout time. And so as the author of Hebrews addresses the Hebrews, I think it could be almost like he's addressing us. Like, because our situation today in the United States is, I think, very similar to the situation that the Hebrews are in. We have this kind of stuntedness as believers in the United States. On one hand, it's kind of this intellectual lack of growth. Mark Knoll, in his book, The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind, wrote about 30 years ago. He started the book and said that the scandal of the evangelical mind is that there is not much of an evangelical mind. According to George Barna's research, only 19% of people who would call themselves born-again Christians, not the public in general, 19% of people who probably go to church, call themselves believers, hold a biblical worldview. I mean, put negatively, 81% of people who call themselves believers, born-again believers, don't hold a biblical worldview. And in case you're wondering, like, what, you know, he classified as a biblical worldview, you know, you can check that out at barna.com. But I think in our culture, in American Christianity, there's this lack of growth, this lack of desire to grow in our faith. Randy Elkhorn put it this way. He said, over nearly four decades in my church, a church that has always taught and emphasized God's word, I've seen a noticeable, even a startling reduction in the average person's grasp of biblical truth. It's possible for someone to hear Bible-based sermons, as we regularly do at my church, while at the same time adopting a worldview that's less and less biblical. This happens because most church people spend little time studying God's truth during the week. Compare the time spent reading scripture and great books that teach biblical truth with the amount of time spent watching television and reading social media, both of which often exemplify an anti-Christian worldview. What chance does one 40-minute sermon a week have, no matter how biblical, when it must try to correct 40 to 70 hours of input that's contrary to scripture? So I think there's this lack of growth in evangelical Christianity. And what's the cause of this? I think that the author of Hebrews kind of gets at the cause of this. He goes on in further and he says, it's hard to explain these things to you since you have become dull of hearing. The word for dull is the Greek word nothros, which means sluggish, lazy, or negligent. It's not just about an intellectual laziness, it's about a spiritual laziness. In recent years, there's been a term that's kind of risen in popularity. It's called apatheism. It was actually coined several years ago in 1972 by a man by the name of Stuart Johnson. And it describes not so much a statement of belief, but as kind of an attitude towards belief. And it puts together this idea of apathy and theism or atheism. And so it puts these things together, and Eric Metaxas and Stan Guthrie define it as answering the God question with a shoulder shrug, or a teenage, like, whatever. It's like, whether there's a God, you know, whatever. Like, it's not like I'm opposed to the belief in God, but does it make any difference? And I think that many believers are kind of like that, in that, you know, most believers wouldn't say, hey, I don't believe in God, I don't believe in Jesus. They'd say, hey, I believe in Jesus, I believe the truth of the Bible, but, like, you know, I'm in. I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, like, what else is there? Like, I know everything that I need to know. And there's this kind of ambivalence or dullness when it comes to applying the gospel deep down into the roots of our lives. Peter O'Brien, a scholar, who's speaking about the Hebrews, I think actually describes our times very well. He says, their difficulty is not simply mental laziness, but spiritual resistance. They are now unwilling to work out the deeper implications of the gospel in their lives. And so in this passage, you know, we see that the author of Hebrews, he's about to kind of go deeper into some, you know, deep aspects of the Christian faith, But before he goes there, he says, hey, you need to be serious about your faith. Like, there has to be a depth. You have to want this. You can't be sluggish in your approach to following after Jesus. And I think in this passage, he gives us four aspects of a serious faith. The first aspect of serious faith is practice. Verse 14 says, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good and evil. Preparation, practice, is required of anything of significance. If after church I was to hand my son a copy of Shakespeare's Macbeth and said, hey, could you explain the ideas to me? He would look at me with a very blank stare because he's not there yet. Like, one day he'll get there, but there's a lot of practice that's required to get there. Like, he's in kindergarten, he's tracing letters, he's learning the sounds of the letters, and then he has to get to a point where, like, he can recognize, like, simple words like the or and then he has to get to a point where, you know, he can read simple books like See, Spot, Run, you know, and then so that he can recognize those words without thinking about it, and then, you know, there's a lot of practice involved until he can get to a point where he could read Shakespeare. And if he doesn't practice, he's not going to get there. The same thing is true in the spiritual realm. Nobody gets spiritually mature on accident. Doesn't happen. You don't just wake up one day and become spiritually mature. You don't just wake up one day and have a serious faith. It's formed by practice. By practicing the presence of God, by reading his word, by listening to what God has to say to us in his word. By studying the scripture and not just, hey, this is what the Bible says, but like looking at it, it's like, what is the author trying to communicate to me and what would God have to say to me today? And so we practice the presence of God, we listen to God's word, and then we obey God's word. And just like anything else in life, it's a practice. And as we practice, we get better. And that's what the author is describing here, that our powers of discernment are trained by that constant practice. As we look at different aspects of our life and say, hey, what does God have to say about this? Then we start to get a flavor and get into a practice of what it means to follow after Jesus and what God would have for us. And so then it gets easier as we go further along to know what God wants of us, to know good from evil. Sometimes people will come up to me and they'll say, hey, like, I got this really big thing that I'm going through. You know, maybe it's a trial or maybe it's a great opportunity. And, like, I just don't know what to do. Now, oftentimes, you know, it's just like a complex situation. There's kind of positives and negatives, and they just need some help kind of processing, thinking that through. But other times, people will come to me and they'll ask questions about things like this. And the answer should be 100% clear. But they don't know. And I feel like saying, the reason you don't know what to do now is because you haven't been doing what you know you should be doing. If we just kind of approach the big moments of life and say, okay, God, like, this is a big decision, now what should I do? We're probably not going to know what to do. We need to be in God's word daily, listening to his voice daily, obeying him when he speaks to us, so that when we get to those big moments, it's easier to discern, hey, which way should I go? What's wrong? What's right? One of the most famous speeches in American history is Martin Luther King Jr.'s speech that he gave at the stairs of the Lincoln Memorial on August 28, 1963. And we proverbially, it's called the I Have a Dream speech. Most people know about this speech. It's been, you know, recited over and over again. But the most remarkable part about this speech is that it was an unplanned speech. You see, the night before that he was supposed to give this speech, he asked his speechwriter to gather together his supporters and to try to put together a speech that kind of touched on the heartbeat of where all of his supporters were, that kind of addressed all their concerns. And so he did that. His speechwriter gathered his supporters together, and he put together a speech. The next morning, on the day that he was going to give the speech, he handed the speech to Martin Luther King Jr. He gave it out to the press. It was sent out. And then he gets to the speech, And for the first 12 minutes or so, about first seven paragraphs, you see he's following that speech. He's, you know, if you watch the video, he keeps, you know, kind of looking down that he's, you know, reading that speech and giving that speech. And then about 12 minutes in, his friend named Dahlia Jackson, who was a gospel singer, she cried out to him and said, "Tell him about that dream. Tell him about the dream." And then in one of the most remarkable, you know, speeches ever, what he does is he takes his notes, puts them aside, and he tells them about that dream. And it became one of the most famous speeches in American history, maybe the most famous speech in American history. And here's the thing about that. It was completely unplanned. He wasn't planning on giving that speech, the I Have a Dream speech. But even though it was unplanned, it wasn't unprepared. It was unplanned, but it wasn't unprepared. See, he was giving kind of an expression of what was in his heart. He had been working through these issues for years, trying to deal with issues of injustice in our society. And so it wasn't like, hey, that moment he just came up with that speech. It had been a culmination of his life that expressed itself in that I Have a Dream speech. There's things in life that happen that are unplanned. But even if they're unplanned, doesn't mean that we have to be unprepared. We don't know the future. We don't know what challenges we're going to face. We don't know what obstacles we're going to face. But doesn't mean we have to be unprepared. And as we listen to God's voice, as we practice the presence of God, as we practice obeying Him, it gets easier to know what He wants. And so that's the first aspect of a serious faith, practice. The second aspect of a serious faith is digging deeper into the gospel. Chapter 6, 1 to 8 is probably the most difficult and controversial passage in all of Hebrews, perhaps in all of the Bible. And specifically this one verse where he says, "For it is impossible in the enlightened who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away again to repentance." And so that kind of verse is one of the most controversial verses in all of Scripture, most kind of debated verses in all of Scripture. So I'll give my take on it, and you may agree, you may not agree, and that's fine. As believers, we need to approach God's Word, seeking to know, what does God say? Not what Pastor Matt says or Pastor Mike says. Like, what does God have to say? And so we all approach the Scripture, and we're under the authority of Scripture. But I'm going to give my take, my interpretation of it. I think when we look at this verse and this passage, this difficult passage, I think we often think of it through like a theological lens, like a theological interpretation. We think first, like, hey, does this mean that somebody can lose their salvation? And then we kind of focus on that aspect of the verse, of like answering theological question. But I think that we need to focus more on the rhetorical sense of this passage. In other words, what is the author trying to communicate in this passage? Given the context of what he's saying, what is he trying to communicate? And I think if we look at the kind of the rhetorical sense of this passage, I think it makes complete sense what he's actually saying here. Okay, so again, chapter 5, verses 11 to 14, the author says, "You need to get serious about your faith. You should be ready for solid food, but you're still on milk." Then in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, we're moving on from this milk to maturity. We're moving on from milk to solid food. We're moving on from these things. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, faith towards God, and in instructions about washings, the laying out of hands, the resurrection of dead, and eternal judgment." And so he says, we're moving on from here. We're going deeper. And then he says this thing about, hey, it's impossible for someone who's once enlightened who walks away to return to repentance. So what is he saying here? I think he's further encouraging them that they need to go deeper in the gospel. Again, he starts off and says, hey, you need to move to maturity. Then he says, we're moving on from these basic things. And the things that he talks about are kind of, you know, initiation things. Like, we're moving on from, like, learning about what baptism means and learning about, like, the fact that we're going to be raised from the dead. That we're moving on from these things to deeper things. And then he says, because you need more than that. Like, you need more than that. Like, because, like, if you were to walk away from Christ, like, you can't go back. Like, once you're a believer, you're a believer. So, like, learning the initiation kind of things, how to get into the Christian faith, it no longer helps you because you're already in. Like, you can't go out and go back in again. It's impossible to go out and come back in. And so you need more than just learning how to get in. So here at iHope, like, we often share the gospel in terms of, like, how do you enter into a relationship with Jesus? And we do that because in any given Sundays, there's potentially people who don't know Jesus that come in, especially, you know, when we do things like Church in the Park or other events. So we share the gospel and share how to enter into a relationship with Jesus. But if every Sunday I got up and this message every Sunday was from John 3:16 and said, hey, you know, we're dead in our sins. We need to put our faith and trust in Jesus and follow after him. And that was the message every single week. We wouldn't be going anywhere. I mean, that would be great for someone who comes in that doesn't know Jesus, is not walking with Jesus. But if you're a believer, you need more than that. And so he's saying in this passage, we're moving on from these things. We're moving on from the laying on of hands, from the teachings about, you know, repentance to something deeper. And I don't think he's saying, hey, we're moving beyond the gospel. I think he's saying we're moving deeper in the gospel. We're not just dealing with, hey, like, how are you saved? How do you become a believer? But now that you're saved, if you are saved, if you are in Christ, then what does that mean for how do you live your life? What does that mean for how you handle your marriage? What does that mean for how you handle your money? What does that mean for how you handle your time? Because the author is calling us to something deeper. And he says in this passage, like, I'm not saying that you're going to lose your salvation. He says, I'm sure of better things for you. I'm not saying that this is true of you. But, like, just learning how to get in, it's not going to help you anymore. If you're already in, you're in. You can't go in and out and back and forth. If you're in, you need to go deeper in the gospel. And so I believe that he's saying that a serious faith answers the question, how am I saved, but then moves deeper to, now that I'm saved, what does this mean? And so a serious faith calls us to dig deeper into the gospel. A third aspect of serious faith is a serious faith expresses itself in love. Look at what the text tells us in verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. A serious faith does not consist in merely good theology. A serious faith consists of theology that works itself out in loving those around us. That as believers, good works don't save us. Our love for others doesn't save us, but because of the love of God poured out on our hearts, it ought to produce those good works in our heart, in our lives. It ought to produce that love for neighbor in our hearts. And so as we are believers in Jesus Christ, if we want to have a serious faith, we need to have theology that's good, but also we need to love those around us and put that theology into practice. I think there's two extremes in kind of the Christian church sometimes. On the one hand, you have people who are super into theology. You've met these people probably before. Like, they're ready to debate this. They're ready to debate that. They always have a theory about this, theory about that. And they're always, like, talking about theology. And they're like, kind of the theology police. Like, they're quick to sniff out any false doctrine and, like, they're super into theology. And oftentimes, you know, kind of at the extreme end, these people tend to be kind of divisive. They tend to be kind of nasty. It's like, you know, they're just trying to, you know, it's all about a belief. And then on the other hand, the other end of the spectrum, you have people that are, you know, really light, airy people who are like, hey, like, I love Jesus. I'm a believer in Jesus. Like, I'm not interested in anything else. Like, all I got to do is I'm just going to love those around me. Like, that's all that matters. And what often happens with these people is they tend to make very foolish decisions because they're not rooted in God's word. And as believers in Jesus, we need both. We need good theology that works it out into itself out into good practice. We need God's truth, but also God's love poured out. David Johnson, a pastor, puts it this way. He says, sodium is an extremely active element found naturally only in combined form. It always links itself to another element. Chlorine, on the other hand, is the poisonous gas that gives bleach its offensive odor. When sodium and chlorine are combined, the result is sodium chloride, common table salt, the substance we use to preserve meat and bring out its flavor. He says, love and truth can be like sodium and chlorine. Love without truth is flighty, sometimes blind, willing to combine with various doctrines. On the other hand, truth by itself can be offensive, sometimes even poisonous. Spoken without love, it can turn people away from the gospel. When truth and love are combined in an individual or a church, however, then we have what Jesus called the salt of the earth, and we're able to preserve and bring out the beauty of our faith. Serious faith requires good theology, but also good practice, working itself out in love. And the final aspect of a serious faith that he gives us is that the ground of our serious faith is serious promises. When I was growing up, I played hockey, and I had many different hockey coaches, and they kind of took their job of coaching with different levels of seriousness. And I remember one coach, and he was actually formerly played in the NHL, and he was a super, super nice guy. But when it came to coaching, he was super laid back. You know, we'd go to practice. He never made us skate hard. You know, it was always like you could just kind of do what you want, go through the motions. He rarely raised his voice, like just like super even keeled. And I get it because, you know, he played in the NHL and this is youth hockey. It's not a big deal. But the thing about that was I never had any motivation to like put in extra effort for him. I never had any motivation to be serious when it came to hockey when I played for him. Like, I just would go through the motions, like, because, you know, coach doesn't care. I don't care. I'm just going to, you know, play, have fun. It doesn't matter. When I was in high school, I had a different coach. And in high school, my coach was super, super intense. Like, every practice, like, I wondered if I was going to throw up. Like, every practice, he was going to push us and push us and push us. Every game that we had, you know, you would swear that it was the Stanley Cup Finals. Like, that's how serious he was about it. And if you did something wrong, you know, you were going to hear about it from him. And the thing was, I was serious about hockey when I played for him because I knew he was serious. I knew that he wanted to win just as much as I, if not more than I wanted to win. So I skated hard. I skated as hard as I could. I tried to listen to do what he had to say because I knew he was serious about what he was doing. And then I think in the same way, God's promises, God's seriousness, so to speak, ought to fuel our serious faith. And in this passage, he gives the example of Abraham. Abraham was given a number of promises, one of which was that he was going to become a great nation at a time when he didn't have any children. He was past childbearing years. His wife was past childbearing years. And God says, hey, I'm going to make you into a great nation. And then God did that. He gave him a child and started to expand that family tree. But it says in the text that God gave Abraham two things. He gave him his word, and then he gave him his oath. And he says these two things are significant. Now, in the ancient world, when someone would give an oath, they would swear by someone that was greater than themselves. They would say, I'm going to swear by the emperor that I'm going to do this, or swear by the emperor that I'm telling the truth. It's kind of like in our culture, if you would go to a courtroom, you know, you'd have to potentially, you know, swear to tell the truth. Now, when we think about that, kind of a sworn testimony is thought to have more authenticity than, you know, maybe a non-sworn testimony. And in this passage, the author is arguing that, hey, when it comes to the promises of God are doubly true, are doubly sure. Because on the one hand, you have God's word, and God cannot lie. It is in his character never to lie, to always tell the truth. So he cannot lie. And second, he is sworn by himself. He didn't have anybody greater to swear by than himself. So, but he swore by himself, I am going to make this happen. And so his argument is that the promises of God are doubly sure because of the character of God, and also because he has sworn by himself to keep these promises. Now, he doesn't show us kind of what promises he's talking about other than the promises of Abraham, but God is always true to his promises. We can take it to the bank. God is serious when it comes to his promises for us. And because God is serious, we can have a serious faith, knowing that we will reap when we sow, knowing that God will be there for us, knowing that God is always going to be there. He's never going to leave us, never going to forsake us. And the author continues and says these beautiful words: we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. In the midst of changing circumstances of life, we have an anchor, the promises of God, that kind of support our soul. In the ancient world, and even today, anchor was thought to be something that steadies the boat, that keeps the boat from danger, keeps the boat from going under or rocking back and forth. And the writer of Hebrews says that we have this anchor, the promises of God that can sustain us even in the midst of difficulty. And these promises of God are doubly sure. And he says that this hope draws near to God, that we can draw near to God as we anticipate the fullness of all of God's promises. God calls us to a serious faith. He calls us to strive towards maturity, not just, dealing with kind of the how to enter into the Christian faith and say, hey, I'm a believer, that's all that matters, but going deeper and allowing the gospel to transform every aspect of our hearts. But that requires practice. It requires practicing listening to God, learning what God has to say, and then also obeying what he has to say. And as we do that, our hearts should be formed by the love of God. If our hearts aren't being formed by the love of God, if we're not loving those around us, then there's a problem there. Because God's truth should create love in our hearts. Finally, we can trust in God. We can be free to be serious. We can be free to risk for Christ, because Christ's promises are doubly sure. We can take his word to the bank. We can trust what he has to say. But he's also sworn by himself that he's going to keep his promises. And so because of that, church, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your incredible love and grace to us. Lord, we thank you that our serious faith is only founded upon your serious promises, that in Christ you've made us new. You've brought us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of life. You've brought us from death to life. We thank you that you've promised us that you'll never leave us, you'll never forsake us. You've promised us a home with you forever. And because of that, we can have a serious faith. But that serious faith, we know, takes practice. Lord, help us to be people who spend time in your word, listening to you, hearing what you have to say, but also obeying what you have to say. Lord, help us to go deeper in the gospel, not content to just say, hey, I punched my card, I'm going to heaven, but how does the gospel influence every area of my life? And as we do that, as we allow the gospel to penetrate the inner recesses of our hearts, Lord, I pray that you would overwhelm us with your love, and that as you overwhelm us with your love, that love would be poured out to those around us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.